John chapter 14, verse 7. Here Jesus says, he continues preparing the disciples for his near departure. He says to them, "If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. And from henceforth ye know him, and have seen him." Philip saith unto him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us." Jesus saith unto him, "Have I been so long with you, and yet thou hast not known me? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake." Let's stop there and ask God's blessing on the message. Father, we thank you so much for your word, and thank you for Pastor Bleck being able to be here this morning, and Father, for the fine job that he always does. Father, we pray now this evening as we come to your word again. Father, we know our souls are needy, and Father, we need to be fed on a constant basis. So Father, we come to thee tonight to feed us from your word. Show us your glory high and lifted up, that we might leave spiritually revived. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, as we come to this passage of Scripture, this is in direct response to Jesus saying, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life." He told the disciples that he was going to a place that they knew. And Thomas, of course, piped up. We looked at all this last week. Thomas pipes up and says, "We don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" And so then Jesus responded about being the way, the truth, and the life. And then he kind of changes the subject to a certain extent, because if they could grasp this truth we have in verse number 7, then they would have known where and how to get where Jesus was going. But the fact is, they couldn't grasp it. What we find here is Jesus saying, "If you had known me, you should have known my Father also." Now this is an interesting phrase. When Jesus says to them, "If you had known me," think about that for a moment. And he says again later on in verse number 9, he says, "Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me?" Now think about that. For over 3 years, these disciples, these 11 that are still up in that upper room, have spent literally day and night with Jesus. They have seen all the things he has done, and now he says to them, "If ye had known me." In other words, what he's saying is, you fellas who have been the closest to me, you fellas who have seen all that I've done, all the works that I've demonstrated to back up the claims I've made about myself, he says, you fellas still do not recognize me. You do not know who I am. Well, that's really interesting. I find a great deal of encouragement with that, as I've walked now with the Lord for 26 years, at least that I've been saved for 26 years. And so I know it's a little bit longer than 3.5 years, but I haven't had Christ here, and I haven't seen all the miracles I've seen a lot of miracles he's performed, but not in person, where he has actually been here physically. And I'm still wondering in myself, how come I know so little of my Savior? As we read the Word of God and we see Him revealed in all of His majesty and all of His glory, as we see His omnipotence demonstrated and recorded for us over and over and over again, what He's done down through history, as we become more familiar with Him, we realize how much less we know Him than we really think we do. We realize how little we really know about this one we call Jesus of Nazareth. He is such a great God, such a great person, such a great being that we cannot comprehend Him. We cannot grasp Him in all of His glory. And so the question we ask ourselves today as we read this and see Jesus, I don't know if this is a rebuke. I think it's just a statement of fact. I think as in verse 9, he addresses Philip and Philip's question about showing us the Father and we'll be happy. That's what it means. It says, "It sufficeth us." Philip is just saying, "Look, show us the Father and we'll be happy with that. Then you can go do what you've got to do and we'll be content." And Jesus, I believe there's a great deal of compassion in the statement. I don't believe it's scornful. I don't believe it's rebuke or reproof or anything like that. When he says to Philip, "Have I been so long time with you? And yet Hast thou not known me, Philip? I think there's compassion there. I think Jesus understood why they were having difficulty. I think Jesus knew that they could not grasp from what they see. And even though it's been grand and glorious, I think Jesus understood that they could not grasp it with their finite minds. And as he looks down at us today, I think he sees the same thing. He sees honest hearts, sincere minds that are earnestly seeking after him to know him. And yet he understands the difficulty we have understanding and grasping this infinite one we know as Jesus Christ. You see, he's not as easy to comprehend as we wish he could be. But how well do we know him today? How much effort have we put into knowing him today? The fact is, if we did know him probably better than we know him currently, we would spend more time praying regularly and fervently. It's only because we don't fully comprehend who he is that we don't spend that time in prayer regularly on a regular basis, and we don't pray more fervently than what we do. Because if we truly understood who our Lord and Savior is and how he is so desirous to give us everything we want, he said that if we would knock, he would open, that if we would seek, we would find, if we would ask, we would have. He said we could have all those things if we'd ask anything in his name. He says you can have it. Anything in his name, an open statement there, a blank check that's been given to you and to me, if we really knew who he was, I think we'd pray more regularly, more fervently, more boldly. I think it would revolutionize our prayer life. But the fact is, we know he's God. We know he's our Savior. We know he's capable of all things. But I think where we run amiss is that we just don't think he loves us as much as he really does. We just don't think he's as concerned that he cares as much for each of us individually as he really does. And it may be humility on our part, realizing that in God's grand scheme, we're really not that important. We're really not that great. That's what our mind tells us. We see our flaws, we see our failures, we see our insufficiencies. But when God looks down and from heaven, he sees us entirely differently, I believe, than what we see ourselves. When he looks down at us, he sees all sufficiency. He sees all power. He sees all abilities because we're filled with the Holy Spirit of God. And as he looks down at us, he doesn't see that sin, if we're faithful to confess it, that is. But he doesn't see our sinfulness. He doesn't see our inadequacies. He doesn't see our lack of ability. But he looks down and he sees the righteousness of Christ. He sees that marvelous scarlet that's been turned as white as snow. He looks down at us, he sees the sufficiency and omnipotence of the Holy Spirit of God. That we can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth us. And so when we don't pray, it's, I think, because we undervalue ourselves in God's program. And it's such a fine balance there. We don't want to think we're more important than we are. We don't want to think that we're God's gift to this world. But on the other hand, we don't want to think that we're worthless in his program, that we cannot do anything. You see, he has each of us here for a purpose. Some of us have more strength than others. Some of us have more abilities than others. Some of us has more spiritual gifts than others. Some of us are more spiritually mature than others. But the fact is, God has something for you to do. And he has given you every ability to accomplish that task. And though your strength may be short, though your abilities may be limited, God says, I still, as he looks down from heaven, he says, I still see you as an important piece in my puzzle of the divine plan. If we fully understood who he is, if we really knew him better than we know him today, we would pray more regularly, we would pray more fervently, we would pray more boldly. But we also, more than just praying, we would serve him more enthusiastically. We would serve him more tirelessly. We would look for opportunities of service everywhere we went, with everyone we met. We would look for an opportunity to minister in the name of Christ. If we really knew who he was, how he loves others, how he has given us the Spirit in order to minister to others, how he'll care for all of our own individual needs, and how he wants to use us to meet the needs of others. If we really knew who he was, we would serve him more enthusiastically. We would serve him more tirelessly because we would know that there will one day be a judgment seat of Christ and that he will judge all the world and that we will stand before him and it won't be to answer for our sin. I believe we receive the punishment for sin in this life. If we confess it, the punishment's been paid. But the fact is we'll stand before that judgment seat of Christ and it has one purpose and one only, and that's the distribution of rewards. If we really understood that, if we could really grasp that judgment seat of Christ, if we could really lay hold in our minds of the rewards that are there for the believer, for you and for me in heaven, if we could just earn them, oh, we get so enthusiastic. Look at how people, when the lottery gets big, man, they'll go out of their way and spend hundreds of dollars to buy a ticket for a chance to win those millions. They'll work hard at it. But you know, God has something that's so much more valuable for you and for me than those millions. And yet we're so lackadaisical in our efforts to attain that which God has intended for us. It's already in heaven. It already has your name on it. All you have to do is earn it by doing the service God has called you to do. But we're so lackadaisical, we lack the enthusiasm, we lack the stamina to do the things God wants us to do. Why? I think it's because we don't really know who he is. If we really knew who he was, I think we would serve him with more enthusiasm and with more stamina, more tirelessly. But I think if we knew him, not only would we pray more regularly and fervently, not only would we serve more enthusiastically and tirelessly, but I think we would also resist temptation more determinedly and consistently. Temptation is a terrible thing because we're all susceptible to it. And it is so deceptive and so appealing when Satan comes knocking on our door trying to cause us to sin. And that temptation is dangled out there like that proverbial carrot being dangled before the horse. And Satan knows where our weaknesses are. He cannot read our minds. He cannot get in to us to know all the things that are going on in our life. But he has had 6,000 years experience. He does know the human nature better than you know it and better than I know it. And he knows as he observes your life, he can understand, he can put two and two together, and he knows where to tempt you. He knows where your weaknesses are. And he'll try everything until he finds that weak spot in your faith, finds that weak spot in your life, and then he's going to hit it with everything he's got. But if we really knew who Christ was, if we had known him, we would resist those temptations with more determinedness and with more consistency. Because if we saw Christ in all of his glory and all of his holiness, and if we really understood how much he hates sin and what a blight it is in the believer's life to even have sin in their life, then we would be more determined and we would be more consistent as we resist that temptation. As Satan would come knocking on our door as that roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, we would say, oh no, old fella, not me. You old serpent, you dragon, as John called him in the book of Revelation. We'd say, don't come knocking my way. And we would resist. And the Bible has assured us and promised us that if we would but resist the devil, he would turn and flee from us. I find that really interesting. I don't think I fled from a single person in my whole life. I really don't. I was kind of a bully when I grew up. I wasn't the nicest kid in the neighborhood. And I had a real cockiness about me. And I don't think I fled from anybody. Well, I take that back. I fled from my brother Tom. He was a bigger bully than I was. But anyway, Satan flees from us. You don't flee from somebody just because they say, I don't like you, get out of here. You don't flee from someone because of that. You may turn around in a huff and be a little bit angry and hurt all at the same time, but you don't experience fear. You see, it's fear that brings about a flee. I find that incredibly interesting. The Bible tells us if we will but resist him, he'll run and flee. That means there's fear in his heart. There's fear in his life. And I'm not trying to say that we're more powerful than Satan, that we can boss him around. I know there's all those out there that command Satan to do this and that and the other thing. And they have no authority to do that. But the Bible tells me if I'll resist. Now, it's almost a whole other sermon about resisting the devil. I believe I preached that not too long ago. At least something along that lines. But I think if we take the biblical example of resisting in the life of Christ as he was taken out into the wilderness after his baptism, we find there's one thing that's important in resisting, and that's this book, the Word of God. You see, as Jesus resisted the temptation of the devil, three times he quoted the Word of God and then Satan fled. I think we need to be in the Word. I think we need to be people of the book so that God has those resources in our mind that he can pull them out when we need them through his indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. But if we don't ever feed that Word of God into our minds, if we don't ever give him those resources, we're going to be that helpless duck sitting out there on the pond just waiting to get shot by Satan. We'll have no resources to be used. We haven't armed ourselves. We're also given in Ephesians chapter 6, the spiritual armor that we need to arm ourselves with in order that we can stand steadfast without giving our ground to the devil. You cannot resist without the spiritual armor. And so it behooves you to study chapter 6 of Ephesians to know what our armor is and how to apply those things in your life so that when the devil comes, because you understand the holiness of Christ, if you but knew who he was, there wouldn't be any reason to encourage us to do more. If we knew his holiness, the holiness of Christ, he says to the disciples, if you had known me, if we had truly known him, we would resist more determinedly, more consistently, arming ourselves with the Word of God and with the armor of God. We also find a fourth application. If we had truly known him, we would fear death less and anticipate heaven more. Think about that for a moment. Nobody really wants to die, do they? Or do they? You know, for the Christian, it's a graduation. For the Christian, it's a homegoing. For the Christian who truly knows God, it's a welcoming party there in heaven's golden shore. Yes, we leave a lot behind, but the lot we leave behind is not anything material. The only things we really leave behind are our loved ones that we really don't leave behind, but we're just simply parted for a few moments. As Christ promised his disciples early in this chapter, he told them, don't worry, I'm coming back. So I'm going to leave. I got to leave for a little while. Basically, a couple of reasons why I had to leave. One, to prepare the place. Second, to send the Holy Spirit. He says, but don't be concerned. I'm coming back. It's going to be temporary, a temporary separation. If we really knew the love of Christ, the compassion of Christ, the home he's prepared for us, what heaven is really like, not because of the gold and the jewels, but because of Christ, the Savior who dwells there, oh, we'd anticipate it a whole lot more. We'd be a whole lot more excited about getting old. You know, man, we spend billions, literally billions as a nation, trying to look younger. And it cracks me up. I used to listen to a lot of Southern gospel music, and they're really big into this looking young thing, trying to attract young listeners. And these guys that, you know how old they are, or approximately how old they are, and they're trying to look like teenagers. What a waste of money. These men don't understand who Christ is. They don't understand the Word of God, that God says that the hoary head, if it's in the way of righteousness, is a crown of glory. So why are they spending all that money on things that don't even matter? But think about our own lives. And we spend an awful lot of time, effort, and money on things that really don't matter. We can't hold on to them. You know, we spend a lot of money on our vehicles. That's a story right now with us. I found out I've been driving for 2 weeks without any brake lights. Ron and I were on a visitation. Friday, and he can Sam testify to this, that we got to a stoplight, and the lady behind us started honking. We're kind of looking around, who's honking at us? She leaned her head out the window and said, "Do you know you don't have any brake lights?" "No, I don't, thanks." So needless to say, my car's parked until I can get it in the garage, but anyway, we spend so much effort to get these things and keep these things. Do they really matter? But when the same token, look at how many missionaries are trying to get to the field. Could we be satisfied and content with a little bit less in order we can send a couple more? That's a real challenge. But if we really understood who Christ was, it wouldn't be a challenge. It would be natural. We would be giving everything we could. We look at it as sacrifices. But Christ says, look at it as a privilege and an opportunity. There's a little church over in Mansfield. It seemed like it's like 35 missionaries they support. They're a smaller church than we are, smaller congregation than we are. 35 missionaries, 30 to 35 missionaries. I asked one of the fellows, I said, "Okay, well, I see how this program works. You support them all at $5 a month. You support a bunch." So I asked one of the guys that goes to church, and I just asked him, "How much do you support your missionaries at?" He said, "Well, we start them off at $40 a month. So they support that many at least that much. I know they support many of them more than that because they support them for a long time. You see, I think they have a pretty good grasp on who Christ is. And that includes, because we know who He is, anticipating heaven more. You see, one of the glories of heaven, Paul said it over and over again in the Scriptures, in his epistles. He says, "You are my crown and rejoicing." Talking to those people he led to Christ. You see, if we knew who Christ was, we really had a grasp and a glimpse as to who He was, we would anticipate heaven more because we would be striving to serve Him more enthusiastically and tirelessly. More would be in heaven because of our efforts. What a glory it will be that homecoming day, that grand reunion, when we meet those who are in heaven because of some effort we've had. And as we send missionaries to the field and they win multitudes to the Savior, what a wonderful thing it is to have a part. You see, the Bible tells us that some sow and some water and some plant and some reap. We're not going to reap them all, that we have a part in their salvation. If you're faithful in being a good testimony and trying to share the gospel at work and in the home, you may never know those who get saved, but that doesn't mean you don't have a part in it. I believe you'll know in heaven. And you just may be surprised, if you're faithful, you'll be surprised how many people are there that are your crown and you're rejoicing. Do we anticipate heaven? Or are we just caught up with the mansions? Well, I'm caught up with the mansion. I can't wait to see it. There's so much debate on, is that a mansion or is that a little closet? We talked about this a few weeks ago. They can have their closet. I'm going to have my mansion. They might be happy in their closet. I'll be happy leaning back in an easy chair in my mansion. They can come over and visit for dinner. I'll have plenty of room. I won't visit them. They won't have room. But you know, there's so much better than just that little mansion. There's Christ. There's all those souls that will be in heaven that I've had a part in. You know, the same goes for you. Do you anticipate heaven? Well, I can't wait to get there. I just want to stop right here. I have about another 10 more minutes and just keep talking about heaven and how exciting it's going to be to get there. But you know, if we don't have any rewards laid up in store, if we don't have any souls up there to be our crown and rejoicing, then what's heaven going to be? Yes, it'll be a reuniting with our family members. It'll be a reuniting with our Savior. But boy, it ought to be so much more. It ought to be so much more. If we had known Him. Stephen mentioned one of the fellows there in the college kind of had a thought that was pretty interesting concerning the death of Christ. Again, if we had known Him, anticipating heaven more. But he was making the point, this fellow in the college, that if we had, maybe he was planning on preaching this next time, now he can't, but if we don't share Christ faithfully, then we don't appreciate the death of Christ on the cross. We make it all in vain. You see, it's the potential is there for not a single soul to be saved from this point forward. If every Christian across the world silenced the witness, allowed the Word of God to be thrown in the trash can, not another person would be saved. And that generation of believers, which could be our generation of believers, would make the death of Christ a vain thing. The Bible tells us not to take the name of the Lord in vain. And we think all it's about is simply not using cuss words with the name of Jesus or God in it. And we think if we haven't done that, we haven't taken His name in vain. But the Bible tells us that if we had known Him, I think we would apply that, taking His name in vain, a whole lot further. You see, we're Christians. We bear His name. The way we live demonstrates what we believe about Christ. Think about that as you go throughout your activities this week. How well do you know Him? You see, I think that a lot of us in the room this evening, as we go out and go through our activities this week, I think we're going to bring glory to the name of Christ. We're going to show Him to be a wonderful Savior, a wonderful God, one who we're so happy to be named as a Christian. We're going to bring glory to His name. But I can't help but feel in a group of this many people that there'll be at least one of us that goes out there bearing the name of Christ and take His name in vain by some things we say, some things we do. And that would be tragic. That would absolutely be tragic. And so the challenge this evening is, how well do you know Him? How well do you know Him? He asks the question, or actually just makes a statement. If He had known me, do you know Him? I trust you do, but how well do you know Him? Your life will show it. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for this intimate conversation You had with Your disciples as You prepared them to go out into the lost and dying world and win it for Christ. Father, we know we have the same commission, and we need to be reminded of these same truths. They're so important. Help us to know You more, to know You better, for we know that will affect our lives and the way we want our lives to be affected. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.